couple weeks ago, I started a series in 2 Peter that I titled Claiming the Promise, Live the Call. And Peter kind of puts everything out on the table for us and says, you know, this is really where things are going. That God has made a promise to us to give us the Holy Spirit to be with us and to change us and make us into the image and the people he's designed us to be. And if at the beginning of the book, he says that God has given us everything for life and godliness, everything that we need, and we are to be on guard and pursue it. And last week I talked about focusing our attention on the Lord, that Jesus was commended by God, he came from the Lord, and God said, listen to him and to follow him, be changed by him. And so Peter's just kind of laying it out there, saying that there's a grand call for us, that God has promised to change us and make us into his image. But really, I've centered this whole time around one verse in chapter 3. And I'm going to keep coming back to it, and I encourage you to come back to it day in and day out, because we get so distracted in life. There's so much pulling at our attention. We get so busy, and this local church is no different than anybody else in that we are a busy people. And we need to know, where is this all going? And what is supposed to navigate the decisions that we make at this time of year for the rest of the year? What sports am I going to get involved in? What kind of hobbies am I going to have? What are our business plans for the business or the farm? Or what career choices am I going to make? Or what school am I going to go to? Or, you know, are we going to, you know, engage in certain activities or even certain ministries here at the church? How do we navigate those questions? And Peter gives us an answer. He reminds us in this book that everything that we're about is going to be exposed for what it is. And in chapter 3, we're going to look at that next week, but he talks about all the elements of the earth being destroyed. And what he means by that is this: everything's not going to be obliterated. The image there is an apocalyptic language where God's going to fold back the universe, and it's kind of like lifting the blanket. And every one of us, our lives, our hearts, our souls, everything we've pursued in life is going to be exposed for what it is. This can be brought to light. And so then he asks us this great question. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way or revealed in this way, meaning your life, what kind of people ought you be? What kind of person are you pursuing to be? And then he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. And we are in a day and a culture where this is not popular. This is not promoted, even in churches. And so that's why we got to get back to what the text says and says, and ask this question: what is my life about? This last week, I went to the dentist with one of my daughters. And the night before, it was kind of getting late, and one daughter looks at me and goes, oh, I got to go brush my teeth because we're going to the dentist tomorrow. What do you think I said to her? It's too late. Fortunately, that wasn't an issue. They take care of themselves really well, and we all walked out without any cavities. But actually, it was funny. After that conversation, I went into my room, and I started brushing my teeth, and I had this thought. I would love to know what goes on people's mind the night before they go to the dentist. How hard do they brush? Or the morning of? Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. That's exactly how we live the Christian life. We go through our kind of everydays indulging in whatever we want and failing in our responsibilities, and then, quote unquote, the night before, we're going to go, oh yeah, I better brush my teeth. And what does God say? It's too late. If everything's going to be destroyed in this way and revealed for what it is, what kind of life are you pursuing? What kind of person are you going to be the day that you stand before the Lord? There's a promise for us and a life that he's called us to. And folks, we need to take that seriously. Today is probably not the most uplifting message, or the passage is kind of dark in a way, because it kind of talks about the consequences and even what's going on in the church today. And so I acknowledge it's not going to be the most uplifting in that way. But it is. It's kind of like the dentist is coming tomorrow, you know. And, you know, we better listen to that, because it is so important. It's the only thing that's going to matter. It's the only thing that's going to stick around in the end. So this morning I'm going to talk about, you know, watching for counterfeits. Every single one of us is pursuing life and meaning and identity and all those kinds of things. And, you know, Myrna talked about it a little bit. There's so much vying for our attention and so much vying for our identity. And there are so many counterfeits out there. And we need to watch that. It's interesting. 2 Peter is a letter to the church. Okay, it was circulated through a whole bunch of local community churches. And so Peter's writing to people like us. And he says that there's so many counterfeits within the body of Christ. And we need to watch out for that because it's pulling us away from what life is really about. And so this morning I'll talk about that the danger for us is real. It is very, very real. Fake news is a big thing today. Of course, Trump brought that in. And it is a real problem. If you go online, there's a lot of fake stuff out there. But it was interesting, I found an article that said, the headline said this, a freshwater shark caught in Louisville Lake. And the follow-up to this article, the people around this lake went ballistic. There's a shark in our lake. Okay, it's like having a cabin on Pigeon or Wizard or something, and there's a shark in your lake. And so the article went on to describe how the angler, and his name was Ima Lion, got this shark. And then he did it with his granddaughter, and her name was Chibi Lion. Okay? So obviously some of you caught it. And so as you read the article, you're going, ah, okay. So if you're not getting it, it's I'm lying. I'm a lion. And she's lying. Chibi Lion. You know, come on, you're a young person. You should know that kind of language. Chibi Lion. All right? It's just a silly example, but how much is taught to us like that? And unless we're aware, listening or reading carefully, we don't know what's not true. Folks, the danger is so real in terms of life and godliness and where this is all going. And Peter is writing to churches that we're buying into that. The whole scripture is full of addressing false teaching. The Corinthians, Paul wrote to them and says, you know, the resurrection is true and you can base your life on it because if it isn't, this is all worth nothing. He writes a letter to the Galatians and talks about, you know, you don't have to become Jewish to become a follower of Christ. He writes to the Colossians and says, you don't have to have some kind of mysterious knowledge to know about the gospel. It's something that he called Gnosticism. John writes and addresses this concept of the two natures of Christ, and that was a long heresy that still goes on today, and we know them as Jehovah's Witnesses, one of them anyway. And so there's many heresies out there that are still going today, and there's many within the church. So we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 2 together. It's a kind of a long passage, and we're not going to cover a lot of it, but it would be good to read it. And so he's been talking about up until now that we need to focus on Christ, and the message that he brought came from the Lord. And he affirmed this the law and the prophets given in the Old Testament. In verse 21, he says, the prophecy that they had never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so he picks up on the fact that prophets and teachers have spoken truth in the past. Chapter 2 starts with a but. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing them swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and in their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them with ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Even angels, although they were stronger and more powerful, did not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brood beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back for the harm, paid back with harm for harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blot and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Black as darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words and are appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slave of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the word by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off in the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that is passed on to them. Of them, the proverb is true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallow in the mud. Okay, there's a lot there. I'm just going to go through a few things and kind of what should we walk away with. First of all, we need to see that the danger is real. Here we see that it is among us. He says at the very beginning, there were false prophets before. They are among us today. They're here. These are people who put before us something that seems preferential, but it isn't true. So much of us talked about this last week. So many of us buy into truths that come from a popular speaker, a popular author, maybe a worship band that we like the name or the style of their songs. People who say that this is biblical. You know, everybody throws that. Well, this the Bible says. And my question, does the Bible really say? And what process are you getting that truth from? They package things in very palatable ways. What's scary about false teachings is they always start from a biblical foundation. That's what's terrifying. A cult is defined by something that has taken a biblical foundation and twisted it. And there's many of those before us. So what are the ones that Peter highlights here? First of all, he says that many of them deny Christ. In verse 1, they say they deny the sovereign Christ. Many people believe in Jesus, that he is one way, but he's not sovereign over all ways, or he's not the sovereign one. Notice how Peter puts that in here. They deny his sovereignty or his humanity or his divinity. They deny his sufficiency, and that is here as well. Jesus did enough for that person and that person and that person, but he didn't do enough for me. We deny his sufficiency. We deny his exclusivity, which means he's the only way. Many deny the sovereign Christ. Verse 2, they say many will follow him. The thing they put before us, they broaden the way. Jesus said this is a narrow way, and they broaden the way. Many follow him. I was driving here this morning thinking of head smashed in buffalo jump. Many of us have gone there as kids. You know, where one buffalo goes, all of them go. Wide is the way. They exploit, verse 3. These people take advantage. They steal. They kind of twist your thinking and take things from you, your allegiances, your emotions. Verse 10 and 11, they talk about how these people speak about unspeakable things. You'll hear many speakers today go, you know, I've met the devil or an evil spirit, and I talked to him and I told him. Well, nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that you should do that. We have a spiritual practice today in the church where we talk to the devil and talk to evil spirits about Jesus, when Scripture says, no, you're supposed to talk to Jesus about everything else. It's somehow we've assumed the power in the spiritual warfare. These men or people did such things when the angels would never, ever do that. And how great are they? We see a little later on that these men sin boastfully. Verse 13, they do what most of us probably are doing in quiet and in the dark. They do very publicly. They do it in the light. They carouse in the broad daylight. What we kind of maybe feel some shame doing, yet still continue to do, these men or women or others do in front of everyone. Verse 18 and 19, they talk about enticing followers. You notice the language at the end of this chapter? Talking about people who at one point committed their life to Christ, and they got enticed back into what the world had to offer them. And it says it would have been so much better if they did not come to faith and leave it. They're like the dog that goes and eats its vomit. What an awesome picture. And I mean that literally, because that's what it's like. That's how gross it is. To claim to have seen Christ and have a relationship with him and to walk away and follow the enticing things that manipulate truth. These are new believers. If you're a new believer, listen up. These are new believers that were seeking freedom from the ways of the world, and this stuff enticed them back. Sucked them back in. What does that look like today? I probably could talk a lot about the false teachings that we've bought into here today, but I mean, some of the obvious ones is sexuality. If you actually read this chapter literally and the way it was written in its context, that's what he's talking about. Sexual immorality. Because there's no judgment, he says, because the earth isn't going to be exposed for what it is, let's just do what we want. And so they're living incredibly dirty sexual lives. That's what our culture is doing. Whatever you feel like doing, just go do it. We've redefined sexuality and identity. We've redefined relationships. Many churches have given into that teaching. We haven't. But something that is often among us is our sexual practices, particularly our young adults and our youth, our kids. We say it's okay to cohabit. It's okay to kind of experiment with our sexuality before we decide what we really want to do. We live together to see if this relationship's going to really work, and we give away something you can never get back. And man, the destructive generation that's coming up. So if you're a young adult or a youth here, this is an incredible false teaching that brings unbelievable destruction to your heart. Money, our culture, building security, building your business, building your farm, building your assets or your investments, having a nice house, having a nice car, all these things will rust and moth destroy. We give our 10% out of probably a little bit of guilt. The church seems to need my money. And then now, because I've done the bare minimum, God's going to bless me. But Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And we need to examine, what are we giving with our resources? Do we give out of our excess, or do we give out of our heart? Our time. How many hours are we spending on TV, on the iPad, on our phone, on video games? What are we doing with this precious commodity God has given us called time and breath and opportunity? How are we stewarding our bodies? What are you eating? What are you drinking? How much are you drinking? You know, are you sleeping? Do you take a Sabbath rest? And if not, you're assuming something that God should only assume. Why are you not resting? Why are you not Sabbathing and finding joy in the finished work of Christ? some of these in the church, and this was in a conversation recently, where we need to clear our mind or strengthen our mind, so I'm going to meditate, and we call it prayer through yoga. Sorry, that's not biblical. We can't empty ourselves and call that prayer. Yoga is the exact opposite of what Scripture calls us to do. I don't have a lot of authority to speak on this one, but Scripture does. Things like retirement. What are we working towards? What's the magical number that we can stop working and start living more for ourselves? Relax, seek comfort, spend time traveling and seeing the world, indulge myself a little bit. When in Scripture says you run the race to completion. What a false teaching that we have bought in as a culture that somehow we're supposed to retire and stop. Our Christianity is a transaction. Obedience for blessing. If I just do these things, then God will bless me. If I go to church for a while, read my Bible a little bit, memorize a few verses, pray before a meal, then I'm okay. And then we expect God to meet all of our needs, make my kids good, and have a good retirement, and I'll be healthy. And the second some of those things go wrong, we come back and say, God, you were so unfaithful. That's the nature of our Christian walk. When Scripture says, this is going to be a difficult road. There is suffering in this world. When it comes to church, we come and we consume whatever Chris is going to feed us. We consume that. We agree or disagree. We stand a little bit and sing. And then we go and probably forget most of it. Our discipleship is a sermon. It's a maybe reading a verse on a Bible app. We pray a little bit at night with our kids. We look for some kind of experience with God. But we completely neglect being transformed into his character. What kind of people ought we be, not what kind of things should you do? When it comes to the family, did a whole series on the family. When it comes to our marriages, having a partner to do life with, to pay the bills and to have some kids and raise those kids and maybe move on to retirement. When Scripture says, I am to serve this person, for the day that she's no longer mine. We're supposed to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not one another, and not our kids, and not wealth, and not all these other things the world puts before us. I'm to fix my eyes on Jesus so that through my life, this person is beautified so that I may give her over to Christ when he comes. That's not the teaching in marriages. Our marriages are fluid. Teaching our kids the way... who's transforming our kids? What messages are they getting? We leave that up to the schools or the Sunday school teacher. Maybe they'll listen a little bit during the sermon, but we don't spend time with our kids looking through the Word and prayer. We don't realize that the family is the primary means of evangelism, not the church. The biblical picture is that the family reproduces itself, and that's a primary way that God changes people's lives. And if we are a family of families like that, the church, the body, transforms communities. Our theology, what we believe, there's many different theologies represented here this morning. We don't believe all the time that Jesus is God, or maybe he's one God, or he's one way, but he's not the only way. We don't really believe that this is a love letter from our Creator, that this is a living word. We want to memorize a few verses, but it's not a word that transforms my heart to meet the living word, and that is Jesus Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. We don't take sin seriously. We don't call it for what it is, and if we did, we would confess it to one another. When's the last time you've done that? We actually don't believe in judgment, that my life is going to speak for itself in the end. That's a scary thought. We actually don't take seriously the mission to go and make disciples. Most of us sit down and say, okay, God convinced me that I should go. And those that usually go are the ones that says, God, can you convince me that I should stay? There's so many things that we have bought into a Western church that are not biblical. They're actually counterfeits. And then we wonder why God seems so distant. We can't hear his voice. There's no joy. We're burnt out. I read a bit of an article here this morning about maybe three things that we could use as guides. Am I buying into something wrong? These are huge statements. So you might be able to say, oh yeah, I'm good on that one, but I want you to think about it. How do we know if we're buying into counterfeits? Well, we know the Bible. Knowing the Bible is more important than knowing Jesus. That's a huge counterfeit in the Western church for generations. And the whole last year was talking about the presence of God in your life. Have you seen Jesus face to face? Or have you been taught to know the Bible? When you sit down to read the Bible or on your app, what are you doing? Are you trying to know the Bible, or are you trying to encounter God through those precious words? Knowing the Bible is more important to you than knowing Jesus. Another thing that we kind of buy into is that we feel more guilty about missing church than hurt for our lost neighbor. That one hit me. Because I'm always at church. I love going to church. Even when we're on holidays, we always pursue connecting with the local body. We love doing that. But the latter part, how much do I hurt for my neighbor? Are you more concerned with getting up this morning and getting here than driving by the dozens of homes that are sitting there, not doing anything this morning, wondering what life is about? Who you know, when God peels everything back, their lives are going to speak for themselves. Are we a church that meets so that we can be a light to our hurting neighbor? Another one is, and take this one seriously, is that we try getting so close to sin. The things that we kind of are pre-configured to do, the things in my heart that's born that way, the distortion of my heart, and I try to get so close to it because it feels so good or so exciting or whatever without actually sinning. This is what we do in the Western church as well. We toy with it and we just claim God's grace and his mercy and that he's love, and we don't take sin seriously. It's another one that hit me hard. Is there a danger in your life? Do one of these, or maybe all of them, resonate with you? I need to move on. Peter says that this is a real danger among us. And he, in this passage, he also says that God's going to deal with this. God's going to deal with these false teachers. He's going to deal with the counterfeits. In this passage, we kind of have this thing going on. We have this little message of beware. And, you know, if you go up to a fence and you see this beware of dog, what you immediately have this thing that comes to mind. Right? And there's an element of fear and so on. But, you know, if this is kind of what you all of a sudden see, you know, your guard goes down. And the warning light kind of disappears. And this is how we operate in the Western world. Peter's challenging those teachers that says, you know what, there's not really an accountability. The bark is much bigger than the bite. And so go do what you want. There's no consequences. The dog ain't going to take you down. And Peter says, hold on a second, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. And so from verses 4 to 10, we've read them already, he uses three examples in the past to show that God's judgment is coming. And it's been delayed for God's reasons, but it is coming. And we won't look at these long, but he talks about three things. One, the fallen angels. The Greek word here is Tartarus, and that's a Greek mythology term that they use to refer to hell. So it was this image that they had. And so Peter draws for that and says, that's where angels went when they rebelled against God. There was a judgment before the creation of the world. He talks about the flood that came, that covered the whole earth and destroyed everyone but Noah and his family. I'm going to come back to that in a second. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, this wretched place that God rained down sulfur. And you know, that kind of resonates. I'm glad we're not in Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you think of what Jesus said about Sodom and Gomorrah, we were in Israel a couple years ago. We were up by the Sea of Galilee in these three little places, these three little towns. And Jesus says, woe to all of you because you rejected me. It's way worse for you in the judgment than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if we're sitting here truly not listening to what Jesus taught us, Jesus said, this is nothing compared to you. God's going to deal with judgment. And he says, you know, look back and realize that this is a foretaste of what's coming in the future. God's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with these people. In verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he talks about their condemnation and their destruction. God is going to deal with this. This is where it's really encouraging for all of us. Being facetious. But there's a way. God's going to deal with this, but there's a but. And it's kind of woven in, and if you're not really looking for it, you miss it. But Peter weaves in here that there's a rescue offered to us. And so starting in verse 4, he uses a whole bunch of if statements. You know, if God did this with the angels, if God did this with the flood, if God did this with Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment's coming. But then he weaves in two little if statements as well regarding the rescue. And one of them is, but if God protected Noah, and if God rescued Lot, there's a rescue. Verse 9 is kind of, to me, the central verse. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Just quickly, who was Noah? What happened there? He was a righteous man that preached righteousness to an unrighteous people, and they rejected him. Of course, they were destroyed. There's an interesting term here that most translations don't put in, but in Greek, it actually uses the word ogdon when it describes Noah. Octagon, octa means eight, right? And so we see in our translation that Noah and seven others, but the word there is ogda. It means the eight. And the image of eight is something we haven't talked about before, but in creation there was 7 days, right? And the reality that we know of today was within those 7 days, and God brought things to completion and he rested. Eight is a symbol of what is yet to come. And so Noah's obedience, Noah's righteousness is a picture for this gateway into the life yet to come where righteousness will rule. We live in the 7 days, as it were, now, where God is working to bring and make all things new. But the eighth day, this eighth person, Noah, represents what is yet to come. Guys, our focus is on that. Lot was a righteous person. It's a bit of a questionable description of him. But I love the description where he was a righteous man living day after day in torment because of his righteous soul, watching how everybody else lived. This is the hurting neighbor thing. Are we like that? The way of rescue, folks, is a very intentional one. And if you're not taking those steps, I'd suggest you're being pulled away. There's great potential for all of us to lapse in society. And there's only one way. You notice Noah entered into God's way of provision, and Lot ran away and exited away from what the world offers us. And in these two people, we have a great picture of life. What we're supposed to leave and run away and flee, and remember, never look back. Remember Lot's wife? And with Noah, fix your eyes on the way that God made for us. Peter alluded to this in his first letter as well. This is a pattern of God's judgment. There's a way for us through obedience and through surrender. And there's destruction coming for us if we don't. So how do we move forward? How do we discern the fakes? I was just telling somebody this morning that after high school, some friends of mine went to Cape and Ray in New Zealand, and then I met them in Indonesia. And so the year after high school, we backpacked throughout Indonesia and Malaysia and Singapore, and it was a great experience, lots of stories that came from that. But one of the things we did every day, really, was walk through the Indonesian markets, and they had stuff all over the place. And if you ever go to those kind of countries, there's a lot of knockoffs. There's a ton of counterfeits. And something that I, for some reason, just enjoy looking at or wanting to collect, don't have enough money to collect, really, but is watches. And so in these markets, you'd have huge stalls of watches. And if you know anything about watches, there's some really high brand name ones. And we came along and we saw Tag. Tag is a very expensive watch. And so I started looking at these, and so I bought about four. Gave a bunch of them away. But some of them are self-winding, so as you move, there's a little dial in there that winds. And it's just an intricate thing. Well, how much do you think I spent on that thing? A real tag can be hundreds of dollars, if not thousands of dollars. I actually don't remember what I spent, but probably about $20. So it was clearly a knockoff, and I knew it. I gave one to my dad, said, I love you, but I think he understood too. It was a knockoff. You know, when you look at it and you open it up, I mean, the thing started not working within a couple years, and I've had it fixed many times. When you open it up and you see its parts, it shows it for what it is. The equivalent for us in Christianity is kind of like me sitting in the market. I knew it was a knockoff, and I went for it anyway. Now, when it comes to a watch, that makes sense. The problem for us in our spiritual lives is we're doing the same. We know some of the things I've talked about in terms of money and sexuality and priorities and busyness and all this stuff. We know it's a knockoff. We know it's a counterfeit. But we're doing it anyway. We're buying into it anyway. Why do we do that? Because we know the consequences. Why do we do that? And so Peter is saying to us, this is all coming to an end. What kind of person ought you be? We know the truth about sin, about Christ, about judgment, about holiness, all these things. Let's not settle as a church. So moving forward to close, I have a bit of an announcement for you. Over the last couple of weeks especially, but even a little bit longer, I've been contemplating, like, God, what do you have for us as a church? Where are we going? What does it look like to get there? How do I rally myself? How do I, as one of your shepherds, rally you to life and godliness? How do we do that? And what came to mind was Paul in Acts 20. It's a passage that I've contemplated for years. Chapter 20, Paul is approaching the end of his life, and he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and talk with him. And he goes into this long kind of last speech, and he says this, because he served there for years. And he said to them, I taught you publicly and house to house. Notice the intimacy there. And then he goes on a few verses later. He says, now in that ministry, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God, or the whole purpose of God. Notice its entirety. And I just started thinking, God, what would you have for us? My job and the job of your elders is to call you to the whole counsel of God, the whole will and purpose of God. Not just part of it, just not the part that makes us feel good. The whole counsel of God, and whatever its consequences may be. And so we've been talking a lot as a leadership. I've consulted with a few other people within the church and without the church, and we decided to make a change for this year. For Sunday mornings. Might be a little uncomfortable for some of you or a change, I don't know, but Sunday morning can't be a Sunday school and service and then we go home. That's not the life we're called to. That's not church. Church is like-minded people coming together, gathering together, assembling for a great purpose beyond ourselves. And so it was one way to try to facilitate that. It's ultimately our attitudes that will change it. Is just coming corporately at 10 o'clock and doing kind of what we're doing now, our service time, but just having a corporate worship time where we worship together, we pray together, there's maybe some teaching and so on. But rather than just going home, we need to continue to gather together to process this stuff well in the context of healthy community. And so after we're done in a time like this, we're going to break off. Now, if you want to call it Sunday school, that's fine. But we're going to break off into small groups. There'll be three or four. We'll see groups for adults and high school. If you want to join that group, that's great, where we'll have a facilitated conversation. Okay, so this is what the word seemed to say to us. This is some of the stuff that Chris or the speaker said. What do you guys think? Like, what are some questions that we have? And you know, what's God saying to you? And we come together as the living, breathing organism, body of Christ, chewing. That's what meditation means in Scripture, chewing on the Word and coming alongside one another. Rather than just kind of going to Sunday school for those that are able to make it and a separate study and move on into the service, we gather together on a Sunday morning. We make the time as the family of God so that we can explore the whole counsel of God, just not in a 20-minute, 40-minute, 50-minute sermon, but in 2 or 3 hours as the body coming alongside one another and processing, God, what would you have for us? So that's where we're going this fall. We'll see how it goes. Nothing says that we can't go back, but we need to come together to process this well as a family. God, what would you have for us? So we have the intimate time, home to home, face to face, group to group. We also have the greater teaching. But this is where we're going. So take some time on that. Pray about it. Ask some questions. Push back. That's fine. Let's explore this together as a church. And so there's going to be one motion, one direction as a body on starting on our kickoff 2 weeks from now. There won't be separate studies. We're all doing the same thing together and walking this road of discipleship. There's vulnerability. There's going to be a little bit of scariness, I'm sure. But this is what it means to be the church and stop just doing church. So let's come together to do that. So we'll explore that as we move forward so that we can know what is true and not settle for counterfeits as a body. Let's just take a few moments to pray and commit that to the Lord. We'll continue to lift other things in our bulletin to the Lord as well, because these are things that matter to him. And in a few minutes, we'll take our offering. It's just another act of worship, not a separate thing. Ask the Lord, what would you have me give? Not because we need it or he needs it. It's an act of obedience. So let's just come and pray together. Father, thank you for this passage that Peter leads us through. It's not necessarily the most uplifting one, but in some ways, yes, it is. The psalmist goes through so many prayers of, God, why does this happen? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous not fail, but suffer so much? Why? This is the answer. That in the end, everything is going to be brought to light. Nothing escapes your eyes. And evil will be called what it is, and it will be dealt with. And I thank you so much. We often forget that in Jesus, the evil in my life wasn't ignored, but fully dealt with. Judgment was paid. And by faith, I align my life with him. Thank you for that. And I thank you for the message that for those that know Christ and are being transformed into his image and becoming right and godly, there's a made a way. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for this eighth day, this new creation, this day of righteousness that is yet to come, where all will be made right. Thank you so much for that. But all of that reality leads us to ask a question. What kind of person ought I be? Father, forgive us that we are so distracted, we are so busy, we are pursuing things that are just not of you. And I just pray that we'll take a moment and ask the question, God, what would you have me do or not do? Where are you leading me? God, I believe that you have called Brightview as a local church to life and godliness, to encounter the presence of God, knowing Jesus, seeing him face to face, and being absolutely transformed by it. Everything else fading away because of the incredible encounter with you. And then to be so drawn into your heart, which weeps for those that don't know you, that God, we'd be compelled to go and make your presence concrete and tangible in our world. And that's called loving our neighbor. I believe you are opening a door for us to continue to be a light. And there's so much more for us, but we're so busy and distracted. And so I just pray that, you know, maybe as we make some changes here, God, we'd enter into life and community with one another, centered around you, so that we leave here and we are a light for your sake. God, that's scary, it's terrifying, that's exposing, it leaves things out of our control. I just pray that we surrender. So thank you that you are making all things new, and by your grace and mercy, you've called us to that. So I pray for each one here. I pray that even as we close here, the conversation would not end, as it often does. But we move on into coffee or into a car trip home or wherever, and we'd be talking about, hey guys, what do you want your life to be about? And we keep each other accountable. And we walk together towards you. Thank you for these people. We remember Kent and Jen this morning and their family. We think of the Peters here this morning. Father, we lift Mam to you as she has, I think, arrived in Togo. God, for the transition going on in her life and just getting established here. For her family here who's had to let her go. For the incredible experiences that she's going to have there, but really in many ways the life that she's missing here through relationships. We just commit this girl to you that in many ways said, God, tell me why I shouldn't go. May that be an example to us. As we make changes here as a church, give myself and Andrew and our elders and our board as a whole wisdom as we've been entrusted with power to make decisions. But God, for all of us as the kingdom of priests, a family of God, to be wise. And what does it look like to gather together, to come alongside one another into deepening discipleship and community? Just guide us. As we close and give you our offerings, God, they're yours anyway. Just take them and use them. And I pray as we respond, God, it would be genuine. It's not because the words are on the screen, but God, this would be the call of my heart and the cry of my heart and the dedication of my life for you and only you. Thank you for this time together and the privilege of being together and being a part of the church. We commit all these things to you in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.